As I was thinking and asking the Lord what we might talk about in our chapel session this morning, I was drawn back to a conversation I had the other day. I was watching one of our baseball games. There was a scout at the game from the Minnesota Twins. And he came up and introduced himself to me, said he'd been scouting for about 18 years. He said, "I want to know about your college. I want to know what your college is really all about." So I began to share with him how we were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And he said, "Well, personally, I'm a very religious man." He said, "I've been Catholic all my life, and my family's Catholic, and we're very religious." And he said, well, what kind of Protestant are you?" I said, "Well, we're the right kind. We believe only the truth." And kind of kidded him a little bit. He said, "Well, are you like Oral Roberts?" "No." "Are you like Robert Schuller?" "No." "Who are you like?" "Pat Robertson? Are you like Pat Robertson?" "Well, no." So I had an interesting time trying to explain who we were, because everybody tends to identify Christianity with some prominent personality that they know. Unfortunately, most of the prominent personalities associated with Christianity, we wouldn't particularly want to be identified with. In fact, I have been asked point blank, "Do you believe like Jim Baker?" And my answer to that is a hasty no, not at all. There are a lot of people identified with Christianity that we don't want to be identified with. There are some we don't mind being identified with. There are some people who say they represent Christianity who don't represent Christianity at all. There are other people who say they represent Christianity who don't represent Christianity very well. And that poses a question that I think all of us have to be able to answer, and that is, how do we recognize false spiritual leaders? Now, when you leave the warm, nurturing confines of the Master's College, you're going to have to make some decisions on your own. When you go out into ministry, you're going to have to be able to discern the true from the false. And you're going to need some criteria for that. Now, this could be a rather prolonged and elongated study, since the Bible has so much to say about false spiritual leaders. But I thought for this morning, I might just give you a glimpse of how Jesus educated the crowd toward the end of his life in the recognition of false spiritual leaders. So open your Bible to Matthew chapter 23. And I want us to look at Matthew chapter 23 and to draw out of the teaching of Jesus here to the crowd principles for the recognition of false spiritual leaders. Now, as I said, there are many other places we could go, but in our chapel time we are limited, so we want to focus on this one particular portion of Scripture. Now, obviously, false spiritual leaders are a major problem. They are dealt with throughout Scripture. You can go back into Jeremiah chapter 14, Jeremiah chapter 23. You can look at Ezekiel chapter 13 and other places, and you'll see that the prophets of old warned the people about false shepherds and false prophets and people who came and preached even though God had never sent them, people who misrepresented His truth. You can go to the great Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and you'll hear Jesus warn about many Christs, false Christs who will come in His name. You remember John's Gospel in chapter 10, where he talks about those who are not true shepherds, who climb up over the wall and come into the sheepfold to destroy the sheep, not to feed the sheep. And you remember in Acts chapter 20 how Paul warned that grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, and perverse men would rise up from inside and do great harm. You remember Paul said that there would come some in the letter to the Galatians who would preach other than the truth. And he says, even if an angel comes and preaches other than the truth, don't you listen to that. Of course, Paul warns Timothy in chapter 4 of the first epistle to Timothy about those who are liars, who are seducing people with demon doctrines. And then Peter gives us tremendous insight in the second chapter of 2 Peter into the character of false teachers. We even find the culmination of false teachers and the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist of the book of Revelation. So Scripture just runs the gamut on the issue of false teachers, false spiritual leaders. But the question we want to kind of look at as we examine chapter 23, and we're going to have to kind of move fast through it, is just exactly how are we to recognize these false teachers? Now the setting here is the temple. It is Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus is fast moving toward his crucifixion, which I believe was on Friday. He is confronted in the temple area because he's been teaching. And while he was teaching there, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the recognized spiritual leaders of Israel, came and confronted him. He answered their confrontation with three parables that basically condemned them in chapters 21 and 22. He closed out chapter 22 with a statement about the character of the Messiah being both God and man. So he is in a very hostile dialogue with the spiritual leaders right there on their own turf in the temple ground. The temple area is filled with a multitude of people at this time of year because it's Passover. Turning from the conflict with the leaders, he speaks to the crowd, and verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples." He wanted both the crowd and the disciples to understand the character of false teachers so they would recognize them and not be deceived. And then begins his last sermon ever given publicly. Ever given to the crowd. The great sermon in 24 and 25 on his second coming is given to his disciples. This is his last public sermon. And it is a public sermon intended to give the people a warning against false spiritual leaders. His target is indicated in verse 2, saying the scribes and the Pharisees. That's who he's after here because they are the spiritual leaders. And the Pharisees and the scribes were basically the elite group in Israel, when it came to the law of God. The Pharisees adhered to a strict interpretation of the law, and the scribes were a group of people among the Pharisees whose particular function was to study, interpret, and teach the law. So the scribes were the law teachers, the Pharisees were the law livers, if you could call it that. They lived by that law which the scribes taught. Now, some historically have analyzed the Pharisees, and basically we could sum it up by saying there are seven kinds of Pharisees, all right? I'll give you the kind of popular name. First were the shoulder Pharisees. The shoulder Pharisees could be called so because they wore their good deeds on their shoulders. They paraded around with all of their goodness visible. When they prayed, they dumped ashes on their head and shoulders so everybody could see how spiritual they were. They wanted to look very sad so everyone would think they were truly pious. They could be called the shoulder Pharisees. They wore their spirituality on their shoulders. Second, we could say there were the wait-a-while Pharisees. They were the ones who could always come up with a good reason not to do a good deed. They would be those who, for example, when they should have been supplying money for their parents and didn't do so, when confronted by Jesus, they said, "It is a gift. It is korban." In other words, we've dedicated all of it to the Lord, so we certainly can't take it from the Lord and give it to our parents, which was a lie. They hadn't dedicated it to the Lord. They didn't want to give it to their parents. They wanted to indulge it on themselves. But they could always come up with a pious reason to explain why they didn't do what was right. They were the wait-a-little Pharisees. We're just not in a position to do right now because of some other vows we've made to God. Then there was a group called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. They were a very interesting group. They believed it was a sin to look at a woman. So whenever a woman came along, they closed their eyes and they kept running into buildings and walls and tripping over things. And that's why they became known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And then there were the humpback tumbling Pharisees. They wanted to demonstrate their piety by going around like this. So they slouched all the time to try to demonstrate outwardly how humble they really were. They bent their back and stayed in a back-bent position all day long, and also liked to walk with a shuffle, and every time they hit a cobblestone that wasn't placed properly, they tumbled. So they were known as the humpback tumbling Pharisees. And then there were what we could call the ever-reckoning Pharisees, who kept long lists of all their good deeds so that everybody would know. And if you needed to know, any list of good deeds could be immediately pulled out and you could see it for yourself. And the reason they kept that long list of good deeds was because they always wanted to remind God in their prayers what He owed them. And then there were the fearing Pharisees, who lived in fear of judgment and fear of hell and tried to keep the law in order to escape hell. And then seventhly, the only good ones in the bunch were the God-fearing Pharisees, who were genuinely concerned with doing right before God. But 6 out of 7 of the groups were bad, and they were into it for their own self-works and little else. And here they are described by our Lord in very, very direct terms. And we'll just kind of take a running look at this. Let's see the first characteristic that he gives us. Verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Would you please note that nobody put them there, they put themselves there? You say, what is the seat of Moses? Well, the seat of Moses would be like the chair in a university. We say someone holds the chair of history, or the chair of science, or the chair of philosophy, or the chair of religion. We mean they are the most eminent person in the university in that field. They hold the chair. Now, the seat of Moses was the seat of eminence in the synagogue. And the person who occupied the seat of Moses was the most erudite, astute, capable, and gifted teacher. He was the person who was the teacher. Moses' seat then stood for the chair of religion, if you will, in any given synagogue. It was held by the leading teacher. The word seat here is cathedra, from which we get cathedral, from which we get the very common Catholic phrase ex cathedra, which means proceeding from the place of authority. That's why the Catholics through the years have said whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra, it is binding because he speaks out of the seat of authority. Now, you'll note here that the Pharisees and the scribes seated themselves there. And that's the first characteristic of a false teacher. They usurp authority. And authority they don't have. God didn't give it to them, and they don't deserve it. They simply usurp it. They have no right to the authority. They have not earned the authority. They have not ascended to it through the proper means. They are not qualified for it. They usurp it. And you watch carefully false teachers and false leaders. Inevitably, they will endeavor, and I note this, to justify what they say and to justify what they do by what? By the Word of God. But they will twist and pervert. They have a usurped authority, not a legitimate one. Usually, they are not properly trained in the Word of God. Rarely, if ever, are they graduates of Bible colleges and seminaries. They have usurped not only the call of God, and they have bypassed the training, and they even usurp the Word of God, twist it, use it for their own ends. They have taken authority that is not theirs. They are self-appointed. They had no true call from God, and they are not faithful to the Word of God, but they will use the Word of God. One local such false teacher never ceases to amaze me by statements to the effect that he did not need any formal theological training because he intuitively knows what is right. What is quite interesting about that is I have listened to him frequently and have yet to find him to say much that is right at all. He usurped a place of authority, usurped a role of authority, and then twists the scripture illegitimately for his own ends. Listen carefully to what false teachers say. They usually are authoritarian when they speak. They seem to come across as an authority. They are in an authoritative place as a preacher or pastor or leader of some organization. They take the Bible and use it, but it is a usurped authority, not a real one. Secondly, verse 3 gives us another thing that we need to note. It says, all that they tell you do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not what? Do them. Now, when they tell you something, the implication here is that is true. Obviously, if they tell you something that isn't true, you don't listen. But when they speak the truth and do reflect Moses, note this, that they say things, but they do not do them. And so, secondly, I would just note for you that false teachers typically lack integrity. They lack integrity. That is, their life doesn't match what they say. They make demands on people that they don't personally perform. They may say the right words, but they never live the right life. They have no power to overcome sin. Because the fact that they don't know God, they don't possess His Spirit, indicates they don't have divine power. They have no internal ability to restrain evil and do good. They can't do that. So while on the one hand they may say right things from time to time, even a clock that doesn't run is right twice a day, from time to time they may say right things. But when you look at their life, they can't live right lives because there's no Holy Spirit to restrain the evil. So every once in a while, you will see someone who appears to be a preacher of the gospel, and all of a sudden, their life is revealed to be wretched from beginning to end. That's because what they say and what they do have no relationship. That's characteristic of false teachers. Thirdly, notice verse 4. And this is very interesting. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They lack not only integrity, but they lack sympathy. They lack sympathy. They are not only usurpers of authority, they are not only hypocrites when it comes to the matter of integrity, but they are loveless. Now, what the Pharisees did was come up with law upon law upon law upon law, and they heaped them all on the people, so it was an absolutely oppressive burden. We don't have time to go into all of the things, but they had laws down to the gnat's eyebrow, and they forced all the people to adhere to those laws and never lifted a finger to assist those people in trying to carry out that absolutely impossible set of demands. So we could extrapolate out of that they lacked sympathy. They are loveless. They abuse people. Typically, false teachers take advantage of people. In Mark 12:40, it tells us they take terrible advantage of widows. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, look, you note false teachers, and you will find that they lead astray silly women laden with sins. Widows and women. Let me give you a little hint. Most cults and most false teachers and most false spiritual leaders dupe primarily women, and very often widowed women. And we have statistics to indicate that most false religionists are financed by older women, many of them widows, who are looking for some authority. But they have no sympathy toward those people. They use manipulative means to get their money. There are shocking statistics about how many people who are on permanent pensions, older women, are supporting these false leaders. They take money. They are in what they are in for gain, Peter says. Paul says, for filthy lucre's sake. People become objects of exploitation. Any means that gains them their goals and their ends. One other local false teacher that I know of, his church gave him for his birthday a brand spanking new Rolls Royce White Shadow. And he told them, and many of those people were very limited in their income, but they got their money together and bought him about a $200,000 car for his birthday. He told them that he didn't like the interior, to take it back and redo it. So they took it back and redid the whole interior and gave it to him again. I think I would have driven it over him. But the point is, those people made incredible sacrifices to feed the ego of one man. They lack sympathy. False spiritual leaders you can usually identify because they do not have compassion for their people. They do not have sympathy for their people. They do not have sacrificial love for their people. They use and abuse and exploit their people. Fourthly, they lack spirituality, verse 5 says. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. This is a fascinating insight here. They do what they do to be noticed by men. They lack true spirituality. They are in it for self-glory. It's all an outward show. It's exactly what Paul had in mind in the same kind of condemnation, Galatians 6. It says they make a good showing in the flesh. They seek to feed their flesh. You can go back to Matthew 6, you know, Jesus condemned them for the way they gave money in a big display with trumpets blowing, the way they prayed with all the ashes on their head and the false parading of humility. These people are deceptive. They deceive millions of people. They lead religious organizations. They head up seminaries and colleges and churches. They teach and preach. But it isn't out of true spirituality. It's out of a desire for gain. They make merchandise out of people. And they parade a false spirituality. Now notice what it says here. Phylacteries, a very interesting thing. Back in the Old Testament, God told his people to bind his law on their heads and their hands. You remember that? Several places. I think at least four Old Testament texts indicate that. Bind the law of God on your head and on your hands. And what does that mean? Well, what it means is that the law of God should dominate your what? Your thinking and your actions. Very simple. A very simple graphic picture. But since their thinking was corrupt and their action was corrupt as well, they designed a way to fulfill that externally. So they developed a little box called a phylactery. It just means charm. It was a little magical charm. And in that little box, they put a scroll of Exodus 13, 1 to 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, and I think chapter 11, verses 13 to 21. So they took those little representations of the law of God, stuck them in a little box. Now they had one little box for their head, they had one little box for their hand. Instead of putting it in the head and in the behavior, they stuck it on the top of the forehead and on the outside of the hand. So you will see today, even if you go to a synagogue, an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, you'll see a guy with a little box on his head, all wrapped with thongs around his head, and a little box on his hand all wound up, clear up over his elbow. They developed this elaborate system. The box was a charm that they actually thought would drive away demons. It's an amulet. It's very, very pagan in concept. The little box has a sheen on it. That's a Hebrew letter. Looks like a U with a line down the middle of it. And when they put the box on their hand and began to tie the leather thongs, they made it in the form of a daleth, which is another Hebrew letter. And then they wrapped it three times around their hand and seven times around their arm in a certain configuration, so that when it got all wrapped up, all the consonants of the word Shaddai, which means Almighty, were demonstrated somewhere in that wrapping. I was in Cairo one time, and I went to an Orthodox Jewish synagogue in Cairo, and the rabbi demonstrated for me personally the wrapping of the phylacteries all over his arm. And there was the sheen, and there was the daleth, and there were all the consonants of Shaddai, and all of the... I don't know how he did it. It was unbelievable. It took him a long time. He had all these thongs, and he had to put it just so to shape this, and one of them makes a yod, the three here, so you've got a sheen, a daleth, a yod, and then the consonants of Shaddai are foreign. Now that's the Almighty God on the arm. And then they put the little box on the head. You say, what is this? Oh, this is an outward display of how committed they are to Almighty God and His law. But the problem is, it never got inside. Then they stick another box on their head and wrap their head with thongs. And he says, that's what they do. But there's no spirituality. If you could get behind the religious show and see the life, you know it isn't right. And then they go a step further, he says. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. The Orthodox Jews wore what was called a talith. It was a tassel hanging on their garment. And it was a symbol of their devotion to God. So they decided if the talith means devotion to God, the longer your talith, the more people will think you're devoted, right? So if you have real long talith on your garment, they're going to think you're very spiritual. You say, do Jews still do that? I'll never forget flying from New York City to Brussels on a plane full of Orthodox Jews. I mean to tell you, I think there were about 50 Gentiles on a 747 with nearly 500 passengers. And they were most all Orthodox Jews. The whole flight. And when they wanted to stand up and do their prayers, they did it. In the middle of the aisles. In the middle of meal service. They got out and they put the prayer shawl on. And now today the Orthodox Jews have the talith on the prayer shawl. Not on those black robes or black suits. They now wear black suits. But the shawls would have differing lengths of talith depending on how spiritual the Orthodox Jew wanted you to think he was. So there they were in the aisles genuflecting with the prayer shawls, and the people on the airplane were having a fit because they couldn't serve lunch. Frankly, lunch was bad, and it was a blessing, I think, in disguise. Because they had a sort of an Orthodox kosher lunch. I won't describe it, but anyway. We got to Brussels, landed in Brussels, and everybody exited the plane, and they all bowed toward Jerusalem and pointed out of the airport with the prayer shawls, and it was an outward demonstration of their supposed devotion to God. Tradition right out of the Pharisees. But the problem was, their hearts were unregenerate. Their minds were not committed to the law of God, and their hands were not committed to doing the law of God. That's typical of false spiritual leadership. They make a display of spirituality on the outside that they can't live up to on the inside. So what you want to do is look at their life. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, beware of wolves in what? Sheep's clothing. You say, what is sheep's clothing? Is that a wolf dressed up like a lamb? No. No, that's not a wolf dressed up like a lamb. What is sheep's clothing? What kind of clothing do you get from sheep? What? Wool. This is sheep's clothing right here. It's a wool jacket. So he says, beware of people who wear wool. You say, wow, well, wait a minute. I got to go get my polyester sport coat so you'll listen to me. What does he mean? Well, the Old Testament said that the prophet comes in a rough wool garment. The garment of a prophet was a garment of wool. So what he is saying is, beware of people who wear the garment of a prophet, but inwardly are what? Are wolves. Because they want to come into the sheep as if they were a shepherd. They're not disguised as a sheep. They're disguised as a what? As a shepherd. But they're a wolf. And then he says, by their fruits you shall what? Know them. Look at their life. Don't look at the garment. Look at the life. Look at the life. Grapes don't grow on thistles. Do they produce thorns or do they produce fruit? So true spirituality is demonstrated in their life and their product. Look closely. Don't accept them at face value. What's their life like? What's their product like? Let me give you a hint. Look at their disciples. If you want to know about a leader, find out how his people are. Because like people, like priests. If the people lack spirituality, if the people lack truth, if the people lack discernment, if the people lack righteousness, they are evidently disciples of their leader. So, they lack authority, they lack integrity, they lack sympathy, and they lack spirituality. It's all on the outside. Another thing, they lack humility. Look at verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And they love respectful greetings in the marketplace. And they love being called by men teacher, master. They love that because they lack humility. They seek preeminence. They seek fame. They're not meek. False teachers are not meek. They are not humble. They are not quiet. They are not in out-of-the-way places. They are not self-effacing. They are bold. They are brash. They are self-promoting, self-propagating. They love to see their face on television. They love to see their face anywhere their face can appear. They want to be in the chief place. They want to be welcomed as important. They want titles. That's just the way they are. Why? Because they do not do what they do for the glory of God. They do what they do for the glory of self. So watch out for the people you don't see being humble, being self-effacing. Watch out for those who push themselves, promote themselves, name things after themselves. Verse 8 says, do not be called rabbi, it means teacher, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Don't let anybody call you the teacher. It's hard to say, well, you're one of the teachers, you're one of the brothers who teaches. But don't let anyone call you teacher, the teacher. And don't call anyone teacher, don't call anyone master, don't call anyone father. Father in the sense of the source of all. This is the father of all truth. This is the teacher of all truth. This is the master of all masters. You ever hear that with these gurus? The ascended master. That's just like waving a red flag. False teacher. See? Anybody coming down the pike that's got all the answers, you can be sure probably has very few. They don't want lowly service. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. They lack humility. And young people, we need to be so careful and so thoughtful and watchful. You're going to have responsibility for your own life. You're going to have responsibility for the lives of the people in your family, the lives of people that you influence. And you need to be able to direct those people away from those who are false leaders. And you recognize them very simply in these ways that our Lord outlined. Let's go over them very briefly. First of all, they lack authority. They assume an authority that is not their own. They are totally on their own. They are not accredited either by any proper training, any proper call, any proper tradition of truth, or any proper interpretation of Scripture. They usurp authority. They lack integrity. That is, they are hypocrites. Their life does not match what they say. They lack sympathy, which simply means they tend to use, abuse, and exploit people. They lack spirituality. It's all on the outside, and nothing's happening on the inside. They wear the box on their head and their hand, but their hearts are far from God, and they lack humility. They are ever and always self-promoters. Self-promoters. My father said to me when I was young, he said, "Johnny, watch out for any preacher who is the hero of all his own stories. Listen for that. Listen for that." Well, the Lord has something else to say about them, and I just draw you to verse 13. And here he turns from the multitude and really nails the Pharisees and scribes. Woe means damnation, cursing, judgment. You could read it, "Damnation to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," which sums up all that he said in the first 12 verses. Because here's the net effect of their ministry. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. What a statement. You know what he says the ultimate effect of false teachers is? They keep people out of what? Out of the kingdom. That's why it's called by Paul a damnable heresy. False teaching damns people. They can't help people and they don't help people. We cannot tolerate them. They damn people in the sense that they shut the kingdom of heaven from them. Why? Because of many things. For example, if you're teaching the wrong stuff, you're going to keep people out of the kingdom, right? Because they're not going to believe what they have to believe. Secondly, if you're living a rotten life, you're going to shut people out of the kingdom because they're going to say, if that's Christianity, forget it. See? So the effect of their life and the effect of their message is to close the kingdom door. Because they discredit Christian truth and they don't teach Christian truth. Devastating effect. He even says something that is stronger than that. Further down in the chapter, he says, see if I can spot this significant verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes," and we'll skip 14, it's not in most of the earlier manuscripts. 15 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land and make one proselyte." You're after converts to exploit them. "And when he becomes one of your converts, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna or hell as yourselves." Wow. You not only have a negative effect, you bring double jeopardy. Double damnation. You're going to make hell hotter for that person. What is the effect of a false teacher? Shut off the kingdom and make somebody a double son of hell. Now that's intolerable. Absolutely intolerable. Double degree of hellish character may be implied. Certainly a double degree of hellish punishment is implied. Gehenna, by the way, was the name of the dump in Jerusalem. And the hell, when Jesus talked about hell, trying to describe eternal punishment, he used the word Gehenna because it was so vivid. In the valley of Hinnom, where Gehenna was the city dump. And everybody threw all their refuse in there, and it had a fire that never went out. It just smoldered all the time. It was full of maggots, and that's why the Bible talks about where the worm dies not and so forth, fire's not quenched. It was an ever-burning pit where the trash and refuse of Jerusalem was placed. With a terrible stench rising out of it. And Jesus says that's the kind of hell. That's the vivid metaphor, if you will, or picture of hell. And he says, you people who are false teachers produce double jeopardy and make people twice as much a son of hell. So the effect of false teaching is disastrous. The boldness of Christ here is tremendous because he is saying this to the people who need to hear it. Right to their faces. Now, there's so many more things that I could say to you. You can follow this whole thing clear to the end of the chapter. He accuses them of increasing the condemnation of their followers, as I just noted in verse 15. In verses 16 to 22, he says, "You are subversive, you are liars, you cover the truth with your lies." In verses 23 and 24, he says, "You substitute ritual for true righteousness." In verses 25 and 26, he says, "You are extortioners," and that word means to rape. You rape people. In verses 27 and 28, he says, "You are deceptive." And then I think this is very interesting. Come down with me to verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones," verse 27, "and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's your deceptiveness. Now watch this. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 29, "hypocrites, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have partnered with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." You know what is characteristic of false teachers? They want you to believe that they are in the line of succession of the great prophets and preachers and saints of the past. They want to quote them. They want to identify with them. They want to look like they will be a part of the good and great history of true prophets. And they build big cathedrals and big monuments to try to identify with the great traditions of history. And the fact of the matter is, they attempt to honor that which they truly hate. They truly hate. Verse 32, he says, "Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers." And in effect, he's saying, go ahead and kill me. That's your true character. Your fathers killed the prophets. Now carry it out and go ahead and kill me. Follow the flow of the false leaders before you who were against true teachers. Now what I want you to see there is just a couple of basic things. One, they want to be seen in the line of the true prophets. Two, they really hate the truth and the true prophets. But they do honor to those they hate in order to carry out the deception. And they inevitably will build monuments and cathedrals and edifices and so forth to those in whose tradition they don't even belong. They don't even belong. I think so much about that when I think of the Mormons. They literally fight to be thought of as mainstream Christian in history. They want to build great temples which they affirm are to the true God. It's all deception. It's all lies. All their monuments are lies, and those they say they love and in whose tradition they stand, they truly hate and reject. And Jesus would say to them, as he said to these leaders, "Why don't you go ahead and kill me and fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers? Let the true tradition be known." And they did, too. The Pharisees and the scribes led in the execution of Jesus Christ. Let me just sum it up to you. If we're going to recognize false leaders, here are the things that I've shared with you, and I'll just run them by you. Listen carefully. A false leader is known because he usurps authority not his. Secondly, he lacks integrity, saying what he doesn't do. He lacks sympathy, using, abusing people, manipulating and exploiting them for his own personal fulfillment. Three, he lacks spirituality, being fleshly, driven by evil desire, not fulfilling the will of God, although that's what he puts on the outside, but his own will. He lacks humility, seeks prominence, fame, popularity, seeks to put his own name in lights. The effect of his ministry, he shuts people out of the kingdom by a false message and a lifestyle that turns people away. He increases the condemnation of those who follow him by making them double sons of hell. He subverts the truth with his deceitful system, covers up the truth with what appears to be good and isn't. He substitutes outward religion for inward righteousness. He extorts and rapes and plunders people out of a personal desire for gain. He deceives and he hates the true teachers with which he outwardly attempts to identify, and builds monuments which appear to put him in tradition with the truth, when in fact he is not. Well, now those are general principles our Lord gave in a whole different culture, in a whole different setting. But it ought to give you enough to be able to make some decisions on your own. These are the kinds of things you need to look for, the kinds of questions you need to ask. Young people, when you go out of this environment, which is somewhat protected, you're going to need to make those kinds of decisions. And you need to be discerning. You need to be careful and cautious. And I believe it is these kinds of principles, along with strong biblical foundation and doctrine, that's going to help you make the right decision. God help you to do that.